Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Good morning.
It's so good to be with you this morning. That's not the most encouraging chapter to read first thing on a Sunday morning. I'll admit that. I'll tell you that in order to get to the crux of the real message that we want to come to this morning in our exhortation, we have to read it. Because without some context, what our real goal is for this morning simply won't come through. And our goal for this morning is really to understand a couple of verses that you're probably quite familiar with and that you've known for a very long time. And that is in Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7. That is the glory of Yahweh. If you look back at chapter 33 of Exodus and verse 18, Moses said to God, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory," right? And then in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34, we read this: Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord Yahweh, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." Now, perhaps for many of us, we might have been able to recite those verses without even reading them. You'll notice, if I can pull this off, in my Bible, I've got them boxed in yellow. I had that far before this study because these are verses that are impactful, right? When people talk about God manifestation, what it means to show forth God's character in ourselves, this is one of the first places that we go. In fact, we know Numbers 14 and 21 says, "As truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with" what? Not the kingdom of God, but the glory of Yahweh. These verses right here. Simple enough. Well, my question was, and the prompting of this study was, why did God reveal his glory in such a way here in Exodus 34? He could have done it anywhere. And what I found was not just the value, of course, of context, but also that these verses may not mean exactly what I thought they meant when I first boxed them in these yellow boxes. So we'll get to that, God willing, in our exhortation. But first, the context. Now, before we get into Exodus 32, we really have to go back a ways before that, because Exodus 32 is really the culmination of, as the children of Israel will describe it, a delay. So come with me back to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. And we just want to look at a couple of verses here in Exodus 24 to really set the stage for what we're going to read in Exodus 32. So have a look at Exodus 24 and verse 12. "Yahweh said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry yet here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them." Any matters to do, the RSV has, if there's a dispute, there's a problem, come to Aaron and Hur, and while I'm gone up into the mountain, they will resolve it for you. So Moses departs into the mountain. Now, before we continue, I just want to point out a couple of things. A couple other verses in this chapter, just to set some more context. The first is in verse 3. Have a look at what the people's mindset is when Moses ascends into the mountain. 24 and verse 3, "Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh hath said will we do." And again in verse 7, "He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that Yahweh hath said we will do and be obedient." So in chapter 24, the children of Israel are set for obedience and commitment to God's law, and Moses ascends into the mountain. And what happens between Exodus 24 and Exodus 32 is this interaction between Moses and our Heavenly Father up on the mount, largely related to the construction of the temple. 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31, Moses communing with our God. And we can only imagine what that experience must have been like for him to do that. Unfortunately, when we get to chapter 32, the people down at the base of the mount are having a different experience than Moses was having with our God. And this is how the story begins. We read first of the narrative of the children of Israel at the base of the mountain, verses 1 to 6. It says here, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, that they gathered themselves together unto Aaron. Now, you'll notice that it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed. So we have to ask ourselves, did in fact Moses delay? Well, what is a delay exactly? I would suggest that what a delay is a difference between an expectation that we have and the reality. You see, the children of Israel expected, wanted, desired that Moses would be back down from the mount sooner than he was. And because it wasn't within their expected timeline, they concluded that this was a delay. And so they go to the man that we were told in chapter 24 was supposed to handle their disputes. They go to Aaron and they say, "Make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Which is an interesting conclusion because if you recall, the ascent of Moses in chapter 24 was actually the fifth such ascent of Moses into the mount. There were three ascents into the mountain in chapter 19 and a fourth ascent in chapter 20. So to say we don't know what's become of him after watching him go straight up into the mountain and seeing him come back down several times before was, well, not exactly true. But unfortunately, this is what happens to us at times when, again, our expectation does not meet our reality. And so we have the curious case of Aaron accommodating the people's discomfort. And it's unclear exactly why Aaron goes through with this. He's not punished with death, so it suggests perhaps that he's trying to make the most of a difficult situation. And perhaps in verse 2, his suggestion here is one that he hoped would be insurmountable for the children of Israel, that they simply wouldn't go through with it when he told them what was required. For he says in verse 2, "Break off the earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." And it would appear that without hesitation, indeed, they brought these golden earrings that were in their ears, and they brought them unto Aaron. And we read, of course, that he fashioned them, made them with a graven tool. And we read this in verse 4, that they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, does that language sound familiar to you? Have we heard that before anywhere? Just keep a hand here in Exodus 32 in verse 4 and come back with me over to chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and just have a look at something that we've seen previously. And it says this in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2. "God spake all these words, saying, I am Yahweh thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore thou shalt have no other gods before me." So you see this very language here in chapter 32, "These be thy gods which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Those were words that God had already himself said to the children of Israel, repurposing the very things that they heard and using them for their own means. And of course, we know this too, we won't turn this up, but hundreds of years later, King Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12 also makes a golden calf and uses these same words, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." You know, I think sometimes we think that the things that we do don't have any implications for anybody else. You know, it's just little old me. Nobody pays attention to me. And I can sort of come and go as I please. My walk with God is my own. It doesn't really make much of a difference what I do. And yet, It does, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? We can have tremendous impact even to those that we don't think are watching. Hundreds of years later, the very idea that Jeroboam gets for assisting in splitting the nation comes right here from a people who felt a delay. So, Aaron, I would suggest to you perhaps trying to make the most of this difficult situation, builds an altar before this golden calf in verse 5 and says, "Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh." And so they rose up early on the morrow, they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And we find later in this chapter that they did much more than that. This was not simply a righteous feast to God with a golden calf standing by. This was, in fact, complete and utter wickedness from the children of Israel, who, if you recall, right when Moses had previously gone up into the mount, said, "We will be obedient." So these first six verses then outline what happens again when the reality is different than the expectation, and the people go about solving the problem their own way, the problem of Moses' perceived delay. And you know, we're going to see throughout this chapter and throughout our studies, God willing, this morning, that so much of what the children of Israel do and experience really parallels our life in Christ. In fact, I would suggest that Christ may even be pulling some of these very themes from this chapter into some of his own parables. Just keep a hand here again in Exodus 32. Come over with me to Luke chapter 12. Speaking of language of a delay, Luke chapter 12, we're looking at two different kinds of servants. Just for some context, you'll see in Luke chapter 12 and verse 36, "Ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." That is, servants who are watching, servants who are prepared, servants who are diligent. But then we read this in verse 45. "If that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, he shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. And the Lord of that servant will come at a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." The problem with the wicked servant in Luke chapter 12 was that he felt his master delayed. And you know, as we turn back to Exodus 32, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the children of Israel were, spiritually speaking, baptized in the crossing of the Red Sea. This truly is a parallel to our life in Christ. We are baptized, we come out of Egypt, and we take this long walk through the wilderness on our way to the promised land. And all the while, we can find ourselves feeling as though our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, has delayed. And you know, I think sometimes that delay is not said out loud. Sometimes that delay can be subtle. Sometimes that delay can look in ways that are not immediately apparent. Sometimes we may not even realize that we feel as though Christ has taken too long until we start to hear some rumblings for some other things from some other folks. And now all of a sudden, well, that doesn't quite sound so bad. I don't think that we'll find ourselves with a golden calf in our homes or in our ecclesias per se, but we know the sort of things that this can lead to when we are not diligent. And I think it's really something to be said for that because, again, the children of Israel were quite set on, at least it would appear, obedience in chapter 24, and it only took 40 days for a change in perspective. So that's what's happening at the base of the mount, verses 1 through 6. And what we see in verse 7 to 14 is what's happening in the mount. For, the children of Israel felt that there was a delay. But I can tell you somebody who didn't think that there was a delay. That was Moses. I can only imagine, brothers and sisters, how quickly that 40 days must have passed for him. To experience communing with God in such direct fashion, to be told about the construction of the temple and other things, and then to have God tell you this in verse 7. Yahweh said unto Moses, Get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and have made a molten calf, and worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And Yahweh said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. It must have hit Moses like a truck. Chapters and chapters we have, and I would suggest that that's probably only a snapshot of really the full picture of what was going on over those 40 days between our God and Moses, and then to hear these words at the end of that time. Horrific. And yet we see God's reasoning, and ultimately what God, it would appear, intends to do. He calls them a stiff-necked people. We see that same language throughout much of this period of the wilderness wanderings. We see it, for example, in Deuteronomy 9. But I just Let's keep a hand here again. We see this word stiff-necked come up in Acts 7 in the way that Stephen recounts, the journeyings of Israel, if you will. Acts chapter 7, we want to point out this stiff-necked language and also something else while we're here. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, just see the way that Stephen talks about it. Now, he's talking about the peoples at this time, but uses this same word, stiff-necked. He says in verse 51 of Acts 7, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Stiff-necked, a people who are unwilling to turn. And we say, well, wait a minute, they did turn because we saw in Exodus 24 that they were committed to being obedient to all the things that God had said. And yet, just come back a little bit farther in Acts 7 over to verse 39, where Stephen's actually recounting the wilderness wanderings. Perhaps we might start just at verse 37 for some context. Acts 7 and verse 37, This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. And here's the crux of the problem. In their hearts, turn back again into Egypt. You see, brothers and sisters, you know what the children of Israel committed to in chapter 24? They committed to obedience. Now, ultimately, they did not have that obedience. We've already seen that. But the problem I would suggest to you is that their hearts never left Egypt. We see that elsewhere when they talk about the leeks and the garlics and all these wonderful things that they feel they've left behind. They forgot to mention slavery, of course, but you understand the idea that their hearts were still back before their spiritual baptisms and the crossing of the Red Sea. Their image of what they left behind had shifted because the things in the wilderness were not quite what they expected. How true of us that sometimes after we've been baptized, we're going on this long road to the kingdom of God, we're in our wilderness wanderings, and it's not quite as easy as maybe we hoped it would be. It's easy, especially when we're young or we're first learning the truth, to have rose-colored glasses about what life and the truth looks like. Perhaps you've all experienced this, that you come out of the waters of baptism, and one of the first thoughts we have is, I'm never going to sin again. This will never be a problem for me because now I'm going to live a perfect life in Christ. And after a few weeks of we stop getting the congratulations and the hugs and how happy people are, and we start to realize that it is truly us and our God. And we have to be committed all our own sometimes. and that challenge becomes difficult. And sometimes we start to find our hearts longing for the things that we had before we crossed the Red Sea. And so for Israel, God calls them stiff-necked, and that was indeed a right characterization. They're called that again throughout the narrative, as we've seen. And what does God want to do with them? It says he wants to consume them in verse 10 and make of Moses a great nation. How do we suppose that would have gone if God had followed through with that? You know, we're not going to turn this up, but in Judges 18, we have what appears to be a allusion or rather a reference to the grandson of Moses. And you want to know what the grandson of Moses was doing in Judges 18? He was turning a tribe in Israel to wickedness, following after idolatry. So much so that it would appear that some of the translators tried to change the name of Moses to make it the grandson of somebody else because they were so embarrassed by the fact that this was happening. Two generations, Moses of all people. And that's because we as individuals, bodies of flesh, try as we might, faithful as we may be, it is for every man on his own, generation, family, or not, to establish his love for God and for the faith. The point being, if God had done what he declared to do in verse 10, it would not have been in any better of an outcome. We would have seen the same result. But now, before we have Moses' response, I just want to ask you the question. Imagine you go away from your ecclesia for a month and you go off to do some great spiritual work. You do some missionary work or go away to sort of reset your foundations with God, whatever you're doing. It wouldn't be anything compared to what Moses was doing, but just imagine you're off doing this work. And then you come back to your ecclesia and you find when you walk in that everybody is singing and dancing in some state of undress and they're bowing down to an idol in the back of the ecclesia. I think that if I saw something like that I would say, I'm not quite sure what happened to my brothers and sisters when I was gone, but I want no parts of this. I've had quite enough of this. My mind frame is clearly totally different from theirs. I'm going to move on to bigger and better things, as it were. One of the key lessons we want to take away from our studies this morning is that Moses never has that reaction to abandon the children of Israel despite their clear disregard for the things of God. You see, brothers and sisters, when our minds are truly elevated to the things of God as Moses were, our first reaction is not to condemn to death, but rather to try to strive for mercy and to save. So we read in verses 11 through 13 Moses' reaction. He says he besought Yahweh his God and said, Yahweh, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. So he speaks of two key ideas. The one is about how God is perceived by Egypt and by the nations at large. And the second is a reminder of the great promises that God gave to the patriarchs. And just for that point about Egypt, we might just swing back for a moment to chapter 9 of Exodus and verses 15 and 16. Chapter 9 of Exodus and verse 15. We read here speaking about his dealings in Egypt while the plagues were still occurring. Chapter 9 and verse 15 says, For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth, speaking of Egypt. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. That was the purpose, that his name would be declared. And so Moses essentially references that to say, How will they, for whom you intended your name to be declared, how will they respond to you if in fact you destroy your people Israel? And of course, we think back to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And though God was always looking for a promised seed, that is a select people who aspire not simply to say, I am by blood related to Abraham, but rather that I am doing the things of God, the promises existed and God had put them into effect. And so I think really what's happening here in these verses, and we're going to see it continue into chapter 33 and 34, is God is developing Moses as a mediator for the people. He's developing his character to be one who is willing to diligently advocate for a flawed people that they might find a place in the land of promise. Because, their complete destruction is what they deserved for their wickedness. But it's not what Moses wanted to give them. And it's ultimately not what God gave them either. Because God here, perhaps more than even developing the children of Israel, who would go on to sin many other times and ways after this story, he's developing Moses. And so this argument about the way God is viewed by the nations and the way that God has set his promises into effect, it causes a reaction by God, and that is in verse 14, that Yahweh repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, if you have a King James Bible, as I do, you may have throughout your study struggled with this word repented as it relates to our God. What is God doing repented of anything? When we think of repenting, we think of asking for forgiveness for something. I just want to make plain that I think this word is much better translated as he relented, that is, he turned back from something that he had previously intended, as the New King James and others says. And more than that, when we see this word repented used, it's actually used of God a lot more than you might think. And when it's used that God relented from something he intended to do, or that he would not relent from something he intended to do, it is almost in every case used around the reactions of men and women in the truth to or against God. Now, that was a mouthful. Let me show you what I mean by that. Keep a hand here and come with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. We're going to have a look beginning at verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil. There's our word that I thought to do unto them. And here's the inverse in verse 9 and 10. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it? If it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So we see here, and again, this comes up in a number of places. You might think that God repented that he had made man on the earth in Genesis 6 for their wickedness, that when God is looking to repent, as it were, from the decision that he had previously intended to make, it is for a change in heart from the children of Israel. And although their change in heart did not last long, we will see a change. So, our first section of this chapter, chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, is on the wickedness of the golden calf. This next section here, verses 7 to 14, is regarding the mediatorship of Moses and how Moses is being developed and advocating for the children of Israel. And this next long section is as Moses comes down from the mountain. And Moses sees with his own eyes the thing which God told him was happening at the base of the mountain. So he has the tables. It says they're written on both sides. And as he starts to descend the mountain, he has Joshua waiting for him, perhaps partially the way down. And Joshua thinks that this is the noise of war that he hears. Of course, we know that it says that Moses said, this is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, nor the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the voice of singing. Because if you recall in verse 6, They were offering burnt offerings and peace offerings and sitting down to eat and to drink. And most specifically, at the end of verse 6, they were rising up to play. And so this singing that Moses describes will become more and more apparent as these two men of faith descend the mountain and again see with their own eyes what is being described. And so he comes nigh to the camp in verse 19. He sees the calf, the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the table out of his hands and he break them beneath the mount. Now, we said that Moses is being developed as a mediator, that throughout this process, the one consistent theme that we will see is that Moses is advocating for God to have mercy and to retain the children of Israel as his people. That is all true. And that is our objective as well, by the way, when we encounter sin. However, it does not exclude Moses from being quite upset, by the way, as God was, with the sin that was taking place in the midst of the children of Israel. And so we see that there with the breaking of the tables, that God's covenant had in large part been violated through their behavior. And so he has a rather intense reaction that perhaps the children of Israel would remember. And that is in verse 20, that he ground the calf to powder and made the children of Israel to drink it, that they might remember for all time what it was that they had done, and that their idol was nothing more than something that could be consumed. And that could be let out in such a way that it was never to be seen again. That was this God, O Israel, that had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, as it were. And once he's dealt with the immediate problem, he then turns to the man for whom he left to be responsible for this situation while he was up in the mount, and that is Aaron. Moses says to Aaron in verse 21, "Why did this people unto thee that thou brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what's become of him." Now, you'll notice the language here, and this happens actually throughout the three chapters we're going to consider, is for a large part of this, nobody really wants to take ownership of the children of Israel. God describes the people as Moses' people. Aaron talks about the people as their hearts are set on wickedness. They did this, Moses. It was their decision. And so he says, you know how rebellious they are, Moses. You know the way that they act. And so I said, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. They gave it to me. All I did is cast it into the fire, and somehow this golden calf popped out. Now, I have three children. They are 4, 2, and 1. And my 2-year-old would probably say something like this if I, caught him stealing something from a cookie jar. He'd probably tell me that it just popped out of there and landed on the floor, and he figured it was for him. Because sometimes, even the most sophisticated and faithful among us, when caught red-handed, in a state of shame and sin, will say something a bit absurd. There's no way that Aaron simply threw some gold jewelry in and out popped this fully formed golden calf ready for false worship. And yet, this is his explanation because, again, brothers and sisters, we experience shame. And Aaron was not excluded from feeling that way. The story that comes to mind, and we don't have the time to look it up, is Saul with the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. That when Saul himself is confronted with the fact that they had spared some of the sheep, etc., what is the sound of this bleating of sheep that I hear that Samuel says, that he constantly says, anything that you see or hear that's not good, well, that's the problem of the people. But anything you see that was done correctly, that was me. I did that. Well, Saul was the leader of the people. Saul was responsible. In fact, Saul was the one who told them to spare the best of the sheep, etc. You see, brothers and sisters, sometimes even in our best of intentions, we can do the wrong thing. Again, I think that the reason Aaron is spared here is because he's trying to make the most of a bad situation. And we would say, well, that's ridiculous. What kind of best of a bad situation is this? Well, this is what happens when we, in our flawed characters, our failing bodies try to resolve a situation where perhaps millions of people are turning on us, wanting to, bring back the false worship of Egypt, as it were. And we do see that Moses' advocacy is largely what spares him. We find that in Deuteronomy. So Moses responds in verse 25 that he saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. So again, when we said that they rose up to play in verse 6, there's a nakedness aspect of this as well. You might just make a note in your margin of Revelation 16 and verse 15. You can turn there if you want, but I'll just read it to you. Revelation 16 and 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So we're supposed to keep our own garments, lest we look exactly like the children of Israel are described, naked, and their shame was upon them. So, although I think that these chapters are primarily giving us the message of mercy, there is a bit of judgment. And this falls directly in line, I think, we'll see, God willing, in our exhortation, with God's character that is revealed. It is primarily first, second, and third about mercy, but there is a piece of judgment for those who are unrepentant and whose hearts are set on wickedness. And so we see in verse 6, Moses asks the question, who is for Yahweh? And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. And he says, put every man his sword by his side, go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp in verse 27, and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And again, we're starting to run out of time this morning, but I just want to show you just a couple of things. The first is that from Luke 12 in our parable, I'll just read it to you. It says, of the servant whose believed that his master delayed, the Lord of that servant in verse 46 will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder. This is part of why, brothers and sisters, I suggest that Christ is largely pulling this idea of the servant who believed his master had delayed from this very story, that they would cut them down. And we won't turn this up either, but in Deuteronomy, the Levites are commended for slaying his brother, his companion, and his neighbor. They're commended for that. And I think sometimes, if you are a brother or sister who may be inclined to judgment, we can be running around the ecclesia with our swords out and saying, I'm for God. And we can start looking for people, including our own brethren, that we can cut down with a sword so that we can preserve righteousness. Hopefully, you're not that kind of person, but I can be that kind of person because I think that that's what God wants. But what we see here is that that's not what God wants, except in very few specific cases. And even then, God's not all that happy that we have to cut down the wicked. As we'll see in our exhortation, he would rather hope that they would turn for their wickedness and that they would live. So we're out of time, but we just want to just look at how Moses again advocates for the people as we conclude. Jump down to verse 30. Moses is going to go back and commune with God again. It says, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you've sinned a great sin. Now I will go up unto Yahweh. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. And we see Moses' sixth ascent into the mount here in verse 31 of chapter 32. And so he again advocates, and we see this in verse 32. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Now, I don't think that Moses is promoting substitution and saying, if you're not going to forgive Israel, let them live and kill me instead. But rather, if you're going to destroy all the children of Israel, take me too. That's mediatorship, brothers and sisters. That's somebody who cares deeply for the very people who had wickedness. And it's one thing for Moses to advocate in this way before he saw the wickedness of Israel. It's another thing altogether to still advocate after having seen the very wickedness that God condemned them for. God says in verse 33 that every man will die for his own sin, and indeed, all the children of Israel were plagued in verse 35 for the calf that Aaron had made. but only 3,000 of them were killed by the Levites. And we'll keep that in mind as we go into our exhortation this morning. Thanks so much.